Gospels, and we don't really take into account that God has been silent from Malachi to those gospel accounts for a long time. You say to me, well, I understand the silence of God. We've been witness to that before. Anybody who reads the Bible has seen it. For instance, all I have to do is turn to Genesis 16. And I remember how Abram went down into Egypt, and there he picked up Hagar, and through Hagar he tried to bring about the promise of God himself, and God said no. And Abram was 86 years old when that happened, and we don't hear a word from God again for 13 years. That's a long time. From the end of chapter 16, Genesis, to the beginning of chapter 17, 13 years of silence, and then God speaks. That's a long time. But the page that separates the Old Testament from the New Testament represents more than 13 years. It represents 400 years. 400 years. I want you to think about that. This is 2021. Do you know what happened 400 years ago this fall? The first Thanksgiving. But a year before that, there were no Thanksgivings. 400 years ago. And a lot has happened between that first Thanksgiving and this one. I mean, think of all that's happened. The birth of a nation, inventions, space travel, all sorts of discoveries, and hardship. But lots of good things. But when you think about the 400 years that comes between Malachi and the Gospels, it's not so good. This was, shall we say, at a downturn in Israel's life. In fact, we can't even say that this was Israel sort of cresting the mountain and going down the other side. No, in 722, the north was taken into exile by Assyria. In 586, the south was taken into exile by Babylon. And here we are, a long way down the hill. And if you know anything about the time period between Malachi and the Gospels, you know it was a terrible time, filled with foreign invasions and revolutions, disunity in the midst of God's people. And there was a theology that was becoming more and more and more corrupt. 400 years of silence and real devastation happening in Israel on that blank page. And then the Gospels. Let me invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. And I'm going to start our reading in verse 5. I'll read through verse 25. This is God's word, his infallible and his inerrant word. Give your ear to it. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Let me ask you a question. I know it's a struggle to remember from week to week what the preacher has preached, but let me just ask you a question. Go out on a limb. Do you remember why Luke wrote his gospel? He wrote to Theophilus, remember, the lover of God. And he said to Theophilus, and let me quote Luke, he said, "That you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." That was his purpose. That Theophilus might have certainty regarding the things that he had been taught. Let me put it another way, because we all know that words have a range of meanings, and when you translate them from one language into another, there's a range that comes into play. We could say this, according to the lexicons, we could say this, that you may have no doubt concerning the things that you have been taught. Now, knowing that, isn't it striking that Luke begins his gospel account with the story in which the main character doubts? And he doubts the word. Isn't that striking? In other words, think about it. Theophilus has been catechized, he's heard these things, and Luke writes so that he may not have doubt concerning the things in which he had been catechized. Now, parallel that with what we just read. Here is Zechariah in the temple, and the angel of the Lord, Gabriel, says, "I am Gabriel, I stand before the Lord, and I spoke this word to you from God." It's the good news of the gospel, and you doubt. Isn't that interesting? It's almost as if Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is telling us something. Because he is telling us something. Let me put it this way. We could say it this way. One may be taught, one may be catechized, and doubt. That was the way of it with Theophilus. That was the way of it with Zechariah. You may be well taught and you may be doubtful, even taught by the angel of the Lord, and doubt. And what happens to Zechariah is he's rebuked. This is the striking thing. Zechariah essentially says to him, "I came with good news so that you might be the happy feet to spread that good news to others who stand outside the temple right now waiting to hear a word from the Lord, and I'm going to strike you by the authority of God dumb." And he's mute. And he goes out of the temple. And think about it. Here's a man with good news, and he can't speak a word of it. That's a lesson to us, isn't it? Luke wants us to learn, just like he wanted Theophilus to learn right at the very beginning. This is a word not to be doubted. This is God's word, and it's to be received. So I want us to talk about this, and I want us to follow this outline as we work through this text. The first thing I want you to notice is we have a remembering God in this text. The second thing I want you to notice is that we have a proclaiming angel. And then the third thing I want you to notice is that we have a doubting servant. So let's just walk through the text using that outline this morning. The first thing I want you to notice is the remembering God. The remembering God. Now, to think about the remembering God, we need to understand the circumstances that we find Luke in at this particular time in this story. Let me say just a couple of things about what we find here at the opening of these verses. The first one is this. Luke opens up with devastation. He opens up with devastation. I want you to think about the opening line of this text. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Now, any one of us knows that's a problem. I mean, the name Herod, well, we know Herod is a bad guy. And we know the Herods are not a godly dynasty. And we also know that it should be a son of David sitting on the throne in Judea. And the text opens up with the fact that Herod is king in Judea. And Herod's a despicable person. Mencken is a biographer of Herod and tells us that Herod was such a wicked person that on the eve of his death, he gathered up officials from the surrounding neighboring places and ordered that they be put to death upon his death. It's interesting how Luke tells the story of Jesus, King Jesus. It's interesting how he compares in a subtle way Jesus with Herod. I mean, here's Herod, the king of Judea, the king of the Jews at the beginning of Luke's gospel. If you go to chapter 23, you remember that on the cross, Jesus had the sign above him, king of the Jews. What's even more striking is in chapter 24, the last chapter in Luke's gospel, Luke reminds us that there was great sadness at the passing of Jesus. Remember Cleopas on the road of Emmaus and how downcast he and his other friend were. Not the case with Herod. Herod was a despicable person and everyone rejoiced at his death. Finally, the guy's gone. Not so the Lord. But there's something interesting here when you think about it. Luke doesn't identify Herod as Herod the Great. You notice that? He just says Herod the king of Judea. But I'll tell you what he does do. Which is really fascinating. The angel Gabriel says of Jesus' herald that he will be great. That's a striking thing because everyone reading this would have understood that this was Herod the Great. But even the servant of the Messiah will be great. But not just any old great. Not great according to the world's understanding of great. But there's a little prepositional phrase. He will be great before the Lord. The question that we have to ask ourselves is, why is Herod even here? And the simple answer is this. Here is a man that took advantage of all of the foreign invasions and infighting among the Hasmonean Jewish family during this time. And he rose to the surface, bubbled to the surface through his father and his family after him. So there's devastation in the land of Israel, to be sure. The second thing I want you to notice is something a little closer to home for the Israelites, if it could be said that way, and that is there's devastation in the religion of Judaism. There's devastation in the priesthood. I want you to go back to verse 5 for a minute. Take a look at what it says. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. Now, what does that mean? of the division of Abijah. In other words, what about these priesthood divisions? Well, under David, the priesthood was divided up into 24 divisions. 1 Chronicles 24 tells us those divisions, and Abijah was the eighth division in those divisions. The problem was that once Israel was taken into exile, the south in particular, only four of those divisions returned from exile. Now, when those four divisions, according to Ezra, return from exile, what Israel does is take those four divisions, divide them up into 24, and rename them with the old names. And so what we have here is we have utter devastation with regard to the genealogy. In other words, can I put it like this? What we have here is we have disobedient Israel led into exile, and the exile wreaks havoc upon the genealogies. And it wreaks havoc upon the priesthood. And so what we have is we have devastation in the land because of foreign armies. Herod is there because of that. We have an utter devastation of the priesthood, of the ceremonial laws and the ceremonies themselves. Why? Because of the exile. But I want you to go back to verse 5 again. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. Zechariah's name means God remembers. And so you could read it like this. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named God remembers. In the midst of the utter devastation, God remembers his people. Now I want to say one more thing before we leave this point. And that's this. There were more priests than there were jobs. And so each division, when its time came to be on duty, lots were cast to see who was going to offer the incense. Incense offered twice a day, and you were a priest, would get to do it once, and you would get to do that maybe once in a lifetime. There were no guarantees. No guarantees you would even get to do it once in a lifetime. And here is Zechariah having a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. It almost seems as if there's a sovereign God directing these things, doesn't it? I mean, you'd get that impression. And so this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity comes to a man by the name of God Remembers. Now, let me go to the second point, the proclaiming angel. The proclaiming angel. Through the angel, God speaks. And there are two things that I want you to notice here. I want you to notice that the gospel is announced. The gospel is announced. Now, I'm going to say more about that. We'll come back to that. So let's just pause right there for a minute. It's almost as if in the midst of announcing the plan of redemptive history, in other words, let me say it like this. This angel Gabriel who stands before the Lord comes down to announce the next plan or the next segment of redemptive history, says, now I've got a personal message for you, Zechariah. So before I get started, let me just take care of some side business. Your prayers you've been offering, the prayers about children. Well, they're going to be answered. Your wife is going to have a child. You're going to be a dad. And so let's get now on to the business. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. You got to be kidding me. I'm old. So is my wife. Now, here's where we have to remember. I think we just have to step back a second and remember something because we can get ourselves in trouble at this point. First of all, we need to remember that God cares. That's absolutely apparent in a text like this one. Zechariah and Elizabeth were real people who really wanted a child and who felt the reproach keenly in their day and in their culture. You see it in the text, verse 25. And God cares for those sorts of people. But we need to be careful not to We need to be careful not to say, this then is for me, in the sense that if God did this for Elizabeth and Zechariah, he will do this for me. And I'll tell you why. Because the way the story is told, even though it's personal and to Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's told in such a way that you can't get around the fact that it is part and parcel of redemptive history. In other words, this isn't an event that can be taken out of the text of Scripture and taken as a promise to oneself. Because when you read it, you immediately think of others like Abraham and Sarah, and the list goes on. In other words, this is redemptive history unfolding, and these people are caught up in it in this way. And yet that does not change the fact that God cares for them and cares for those like them. Well, then the angel goes on. And he says several things, and this is worth unpacking in such a greater way, but we're only going to be able to touch the surface of some of these things. I just want to say three things about what the angel reveals regarding the gospel at this point. The first is this. The angel says to Zechariah, you're going to have a son. His name's going to be John. It's interesting that God takes the prerogative of naming. And you're going to have this son, name's going to be John, and he's going to prepare a people for the Lord. He's going to prepare a people for the Lord. He will be great before the Lord. He's going to prepare a people for the Lord. Now, what does that mean? He's going to prepare a people for the Lord. Well, we could say it as simply as this. He's going to preach the word to them. He's going to speak God's word into their lives. We could say it like that. But if we wanted to put a little flesh and bones on it, we could say something like this. If you were having a party for someone's 40th anniversary and you wanted to surprise them, you might prepare the people for the party by saying, here's the guest list. You people are going to come to this 40th anniversary. And by the way, it's a surprise, so don't say anything to those people that we're going to celebrate. And they're going to arrive later than you. And so here's where to park, and here's how to get to the house, and so on. And so you would prepare the people for that moment. Well, John the Baptist is to come and prepare, and we're going to see him prepare the people. He's going to bring God's word to bear upon the people, and he's going to tell them exactly what to do. And that what-to-do list is going to include repentance and belief. It's interesting. Think about it. It's very much like the way Luke begins his gospel with Theophilus. He says to Theophilus, I want to tell you something about what you already know so that you don't doubt. And so John the Baptist is coming to a people well catechized, and he's saying to them, I want to tell you about what you know. I want you to understand that the author of the law is coming, and one greater than the law is about to arrive. The second thing we notice is that he's to be holy. It's really interesting when you think about God naming John and then God saying he's not to touch strong drink because he's going to have the Holy Spirit. In other words, I think what's happening here is there's actually a parallel in accounts with John's birth and Jesus' birth. The difference is that John's going to have the Holy Spirit in a way that Jesus doesn't have. John's going to have the Holy Spirit in a way that Jesus doesn't have, because Jesus is God. And Jesus is going to have the Holy Spirit in a way that John certainly doesn't have. And we'll get to what that relationship is. But the point is that if you think about it like John being named by God, having the Holy Spirit, and not taking to his lips strong drink, you get the idea, something very clear is happening, and that is that this man, though Zechariah is his father, God is really taking him as his own. This is my son, I named him, and he's not going to have anything strong touch his lips because he's going to be controlled by my spirit. It's really a fascinating thing. In other words, he's going to be holy. But there's a third thing And that's this. He will turn the hearts of the people to God and the hearts of children to fathers and fathers to their children. Now, why is that significant? Well, I've already mentioned to you, if we go back to Malachi chapter 4, we read that at the end of Malachi. We do know that there's going to be judgment that comes on the day of the Lord, but before that, we notice that there's going to be a turning of hearts. Hearts are going to be turned, fathers to children and children to fathers. And that was the need of the hour, was it not? Especially when you think about how ravaged Judaism was. When you think about the utter destruction of the genealogies, when you think about what happened to people in exile. But I want you to understand something. John is perplexed by this, and we're going to see that he's so perplexed by this that he actually says to his disciples, go ask Jesus if he's the expected one, or should we wait for another? Now, the thing about that is, this is why it's so that's a striking thing to say. Have you ever thought about that? Never does John question his own role in all of this. Never does he question, am I doing the right thing? Am I the right guy? Am I really doing what God wanted me? Never does he question that. He actually asks Jesus, are you the guy that was to come? I know who I am. How about you? And why does he ask that? He asks that because the hearts of fathers aren't being turned toward children, and children aren't being turned toward their fathers. Actually, later in Luke's gospel, after John asks this question, Jesus says, I came to divide families, fathers and children and so on. I came to divide. Why? All of a sudden we begin to wonder, this is clearly why John is asking this question of Jesus. You see, because John's ministry was one, or so he thought, of bringing the people together. And Jesus is saying, whom was to come after him, I bring division. And all of a sudden John is saying, what in the world is happening here? Are you the right guy? Are you the guy we were waiting for? And you see, John did not understand something vital. John did not understand that it was the gospel that was central to Jesus' ministry. And Jesus would unite those who belonged to him around the gospel, not around Judaism, not around the ceremonial law, not around the priesthood, not around the genealogies, but around the gospel. And John had yet to understand that in all of its fullness. I want you to know something. It strikes me that this speaks to us very clearly in our present moment. When you think about it, there are all sorts of groups out there. I mean, think about it, right? There are all sorts of groups that surround us today. There are groups that, you know, called Keep Open PA, and I'm sure that there are other groups in our world. There are groups on the left that are advocating things. There are those who want the borders closed. There are those who want the borders open. And the striking thing about this is this. The striking thing is that you can find people in both camps that name the name of Christ. Let me bring it a little closer to home. You can find those who want masks and those who don't want masks. You can find those who want vaccines and those who don't want vaccines. And they both name the name of Christ. And they both find themselves situated in a different political spot. And I want to tell you something that I think this text speaks to. And I think it speaks very clearly to this. If we allow that to divide us, then we've lost sight of Jesus' program. And let me tell you why I think that. Let me just be direct with you. I want you to think about the makeup of the disciples. You've got a tax collector, and you've got a zealot. You've got Matthew the tax collector, you've got Simon the zealot. Now, if you pass over those things as if they're not a big deal, then you do not know the history, that intertestamental period of Judaism. Because I want to tell you something. Oftentimes we think of the Sadducees and the Pharisees as sort of two denominations that were fighting. And we forget the fact that the Sadducees actually put Pharisees to death. This was a very, very volatile and violent time in the life of Israel. We can't get away from that. And so a zealot was not, I want you to think about this, a zealot wanted to overthrow the government, and he wasn't just talking about it. And a tax collector was in the pocket of the government. And Jesus gathers them. Now you say, how in the world, if you really think about it, how in the world can a zealot and a tax collector exist in the same group, so small even? And the answer has to be the gospel. That's what the answer has to be. If it's anything else, it's not a good answer because it's not going to work, and you and I both know it. I mean, you and I both know it. It's as simple as that. This group was able to come together because the main thing was the main thing, and the gospel was the main thing. And I think when you realize that, well, I think it'll go a long way toward helping the church be what she's meant to be. We may have different opinions about how things ought to be in different aspects of what's going on in our present life. Now, there are non-negotiables. I don't ever want you to think that everything's up for grabs negotiables. There are some things on the left's agenda that are non-negotiables. Abortion is a non-negotiable. Okay? There are just some things that are non-negotiables, that are wrong. You can't stand with them or you're not in Christ. It's that clear. But I want to tell you something. There are plenty of negotiables that if we do not relegate them to their proper position, then they will divide us despite our agreement in the gospel. The gospel has to be central. And I think that we see that in Luke's gospel. And Luke's purpose was to tell us that John was to prepare the way, to prepare a people for the coming of Christ. But not everyone was ready, even those who were well taught. And that brings us to the doubting servant. Some may wonder about what I say about Zechariah. You say, doubting servant. Doesn't the text start off saying very clearly that he and his wife were both righteous, walked blamelessly before the Lord? But notice when Zechariah is told about his child who was to come, John, notice what he says. He says this, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man," and so on. How shall I know this? You could translate that, according to what? You might translate it like this. On what basis will I know? I'm an old man. On what basis will I know? Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Here's this angel standing in front of him. Think about his response. He was troubled. He feared. He fell on his face. And then he gets up and he feels like he has enough standing to question the angel. What? I know what you said, but how will I know? And the angel gets indignant at this point. I'm Gabriel. I stand before the presence of the Lord, and I came to bring you good news. And you doubt. I want you to think about that, though. Think about that a minute. Zechariah had the word of the Lord in the mouth of the angel, in the text of the scriptures, and he doubted. Especially, and I want you to think of it like this, especially when it came to its personal application to him. It's okay, it's easy to believe when it's out there, but when it comes close to me, when I actually have to apply the text to me, that's when it gets a little difficult. That's when I become a doubter. Yeah, but does it really apply to me? And this can be, if we can take it out of this context, right? This can be in any number of ways. For instance, Zechariah is doubting the angel of the Lord's prophecy that he'll have a child. But we watch people do the same sort of thing, don't we? Where we say, yeah, but the word says this. And then the person does all kinds of gymnastics to get out from under the implications of the word for their life. And in that sense, we're no different than Zechariah. I want you to go back to that prologue for just a minute. The reason for Luke's writing this was that Theophilus may have certainty regarding what he had been taught, that he would not doubt. And here's the angel standing before Zechariah, who was sent to speak to him the good news, and he doubted. He doubted the word that he knew. And Zechariah was dumbstruck. Now, Luke is writing not only to Theophilus, but under the inspiration, he's writing to the church. And that means he's writing to us. And that means that I need to say this to you. I need to say to you that this is God's word, and you should not doubt it. Do not doubt it. That's the message. Now, here's what I want to end with. What I want to end with is I want you to see that Zechariah's doubt does not hinder the faithfulness of God. Zechariah's doubt does not hinder the faithfulness of God. And you see it in verses 24 and 25. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people." You see that? It didn't matter whether Zechariah doubted or not, God would bring about his promises because God is faithful. God is faithful. The message for us is do not doubt the Lord, because that does not come without its consequences. But never doubt that God is faithful to his word and to bring about all of his promises. And the story of Luke is about the bringing about of the greatest promise, the culminating promise in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you. We thank you that you are God, there is no other.